Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Probably the most important pastoral decision I make all week is the sermon title. I want to explain today's sermon title to you. The Other Side of Miracles is simply the fact that we need them in the first place. It raises questions about God's power and his care and his timing for us. Questions about suffering. They're becoming more and more important as over the course of my ministry. When I first entered into the pastorate, people's questions, sadly, as they were perhaps on their way out of the church, centered on things like the historicity of the Bible, the scientific credibility of the stories of Scripture, and obviously philosophical questions about how we know things and whether or not truth exists. Now, those questions are still important and at play, but over the last couple decades, I've seen a shift. The beginning of wandering doesn't start with those classic apologetic categories as much as it used to. It more often starts existentially with questions people have about their own story, about their own sorrows, their own wounds, their life and its disappointments, underneath the question of how God could allow such a thing to happen. We can have a long discussion about why that is, but it is an increasing theme in my ministry that people leave the faith not with questions so much about science or miracles or the first chapters of Genesis, but disappointed in God for not answering their prayers or giving them the life that they wanted. That's the other side of miracles. Why is it that we live in a world that needs them to begin with? And of what use could it possibly be to suffer and wait and hope for God to do something? So we'll look at three things. First, we'll look at the two miracles. Then we'll look at the story that they're embedded in. And then we'll explore what it's like to live on the other side of those. So let's take a look at these two miracles. I want to say there's something unique about them. They're in the story of the book of Acts. Miracles are more often embedded in the account that follows or precedes a bunch of teaching from the apostles or some dramatic movement from God. But these two are randomly plopped in between Paul's conversion and Peter's soon-to-be movement to take the gospel to all the Gentiles in the next chapter. Now, we're going to see that they're integrated into the story in subtle ways, but because they're as I've said, sort of plopped in, we can make some simple observations about them. We can look at miracles, more specifically than we might otherwise. So let's talk about this man. The first miracle that Peter, and these are his last miracles in the book of Acts, by the way. The first one is this man named Aeneas. Now, we're not told Aeneas is actually a Christian. He doesn't get that name, but it's clear that he is. He's surrounded by the saints, and Peter finds him there. We also learn, importantly, that he has been bedridden for 8 years. Well, that tells us some things about him. Was it an illness? Was it an accident? But in any event, he's a grown man, and so he lived much of his life fully mobile, certainly with a trade or work to do, and that somehow was taken from him. Now, the timeline, if you follow it closely and make some estimates, which we're forced to do in the book of Acts, he was paralyzed perhaps even before Pentecost. So this has been his life for some season of years. It's not clear that it from Pentecost in chapter 2 to 8 years later, this is where we are. But certainly within that range. Now he's lived, we learn, bedridden. But also we realize something compared to this next woman, that his life is not as embedded and integrated with the church as Dorcas's was, as we'll see in a moment. Now that sort of makes sense. We start to see this very human shape and reality to this guy. He's in bed, being served, broken down, incapable, paralyzed of having any impact on anyone, and Peter shows up at his place. Now we should assume that he came to Christ after hearing the grand stories of the work of Jesus and his teaching, just like the rest of the people would have in this part of Israel or Samaria. We can assume that he came like you and I come. We can assume that he came because he understood that he had a profound need for the forgiveness of God in Jesus. But also like you and I, we can assume that he had a list of other needs too. Who is here this morning only for their spiritual need for forgiveness and fellowship with Jesus? Of course, we're all built as a complex human person. And this man comes after hearing of Jesus, and what would he have heard besides his teaching? He would have heard of his miraculous powers and his ability to heal. And what would he have heard after Jesus ascended into heaven and the Spirit came down on the apostles? He would have heard that there was a season and a moment of power usually displayed through the apostles. He could have had healing. So all these hopes, like you and I, were wrapped up in this man. And then what do we learn? We learn something encouraging and comforting. We learn that Jesus sent somebody to look for him. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's go back to these description in verse 32. Now, Peter went here and there among them all. What's going on is that Peter, if you go back to the preceding couple chapters, there was a great persecution. A man named Stephen, was stoned to death. And right after he was stoned to death, all the believers in Jerusalem, with the exception of the apostles, scattered out. Well, where did they go? They went to places like this. And what did Peter the shepherd do? Peter went to find them, to see if they were well. God sent his shepherd out to find him. He finds this man. After these years of suffering, let's imagine there are two or three of them suffering in faith, or five, or some season where he's longing for deliverance, hoping for comfort by the Messiah, and then Peter shows up, and what does he say to him? He says, "Aeneas, rise. Jesus will heal you." Is healing you, actually, is what he says. And he comes up. Now, this is the spectacular moment that we long for, and we might not be looking for spiritual healing. We might be looking for a relational restoration or a turn in the heart of someone we're concerned about. We might hope for provision when we're running out of money or companionship, but something that is not within our reach, that if we could have it, we would have it already, and we're praying for it. This man has that, and Peter shows. And he raises him up. It's interesting, we'll see in a moment, he uses the exact word that's used for resurrection later on with Dorcas, but also all throughout the New Testament. He injects the power of the gospel into the body of the man, and he changes him forever. And then he gives every parent of young children a life verse. He says, "Rise up and make your bed." We'll talk about the importance of those flyover verses in a moment, but I want us to see the simplicity, the profundity, and the power of the very first miracle here. Now, what do we learn about miracles? In the Bible, there, with a minor exception of Jesus putting spit and mud in people's eyes that last only a few moments, most miracles are profound, immediate, and absolutely restorative. That's what we learn about this miraculous work of God through Peter and many of the others. In fact, what we learn in the book of Acts, there are thousands of miracles. They're referred to throughout. We don't know the number. I mean, as I read the book of Acts, I'm going to say thousands, but what the real important number is there's just a few, a scatter of them, maybe 10 or so, that are actually narrated for us. It's interesting that the book of Acts embeds miracles as a testimony to the life of Christ in his church, but it's not the story of one miracle after another. In fact, there's much more attention given in the book of Acts to the preaching of the apostles than to the miracle working of the apostles. And so God sends him out and says, "Jesus heals you." Now let's take a look then at the second miracle. There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and she became ill and she died, and they washed her body and they put her in an upper room, but they were close by to Lydda. And so they sent two men to go find Peter. Clearly, she's already dead. Since they take Peter right up to the upper room, they either want him to grieve with them, or they anticipate that something spectacular is at least possible. This is one of two resurrections by Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. And so they take him up there. What do we learn about this woman? Her story is distinct in relief to Aeneas' story. It's contrasting in a couple ways. First of all, her character and impact are articulated. In the efficiency of biblical narrative, this is pretty elaborate, by the way. The Bible's narrative is pretty tight, generally speaking. But we learn that her character and impact are noted, and her relationship to the church is elaborated. That's going to be significant because we're learning about the connection of God's people to one another and the impact that miracles have, as we'll see in a minute, as the work of God has, as we'll see in a minute, to his people. So there's two directions where impact happens. The impact of the church to the man who's paralyzed, he has an entire community, certainly we can assume his family, but also the church, who's caring for him all the time. And then we have a member of the church caring for others all the time. Now that's a miracle in and of itself, but it's something that we should cultivate here. So there's this reciprocal image of how the church should live with one another. You know, some say, and I think there's a case to be made, that a woman who may not have been old, she might have been noted as old if she had been, that could spend all day caring for others. She may have been wealthy, we're not sure, but she certainly had the capacity and the time to do the slow work of making garments for others without a sewing machine, which is still slow, by the way. But it was even more deliberate then. But what do we learn from these two? Well, let's look at Peter again. He comes up. It's very elaborately narrated miracle in the book of Acts. They're usually much, much briefer. Peter goes up to the room. He dismisses people. There's things that I don't understand why we know them, but I find this one interesting, even though I haven't unpacked any exegetical mystery from it. He falls down and he prays, and then he turns towards the woman. It's an interesting, don't let those details pass you by, even if you can't figure out why God wanted us to know that. Peter falls down, perhaps on his face, and he prays, and then he says the same word to Tabitha that he said to Aeneas, "Rise up!" And she opens her eyes and sees him, and then she sits up, and then he helps her up. He holds her hand, and he helps her up. What are we learning from these miracles? Well, we're learning a couple things that we need to explore, learning a number of things. The first is that, especially hers, is that character and good deeds, faith and hope, are not cheat codes. We learn that from both of these folks. There is no cheat code, there is no workaround for broken hearts and broken bodies and discouraged spirits. Jesus, in this life and in this world, no one gets out of here alive. I would say this, not even people who are raised from the dead. Everyone Jesus healed, everyone Paul and Stephen and Philip and Peter healed, died later on of something else. Faith, hope, obedience, following Christ, those aren't workarounds, they aren't cheats. In fact, for everyone, with the exception of those who are left for the day when Christ returns, everyone will run out of miracles eventually. Every one of us will suffer and pass away. It'll be in a moment with an aneurysm, or over months with cancer, or in a flash with an accident. And that's very morbid, but it's also very real. And no one here will escape suffering or suffering from the ones that they love, witnessing that. So that's the two miracles. They're profound. They give us hope. We should pray for miracles. I have perhaps in my ministry, I think, witnessed one. But I've prayed for thousands and thousands of people. That's not going to get anybody in the hall of miracle fame. But most miracles, I think, are super quiet and subtle, and we never really understand them, because they're embedded into a different story, and that's what I want us to learn about. These are the miracles. Here's the story. And the first thing to understand is the story of these miracles is about, you guessed it, Jesus. The story of these miracles is not about Aeneas and Dorcas, it's about Jesus. In fact, it's clear that Luke is telling these accounts embedded here to emphasize Peter's unique authority to bring the gospel in the next chapter to a bunch of Gentiles like us. It's clear that he is actually living out, it's not a literary artistic flourish, but he's living out an echo of two miracles that Jesus performed. In Luke 5, he healed a paralytic, and then in Luke 7, Jesus healed, raised a dead person. And it is clear that Luke, to every account, every student of the passage, that Luke is using similar structure, similar needs, and similar language to affirm that the story of the book of Acts is clear, that the risen Christ is still ministering on earth, doing the same things that he did when he was with us. And in fact, there's another interesting parallel. Jesus healed a paralyzed guy in another gospel, in the Gospel of John, and you remember what he said? He said, "Take up your mat and go." So that's a theme. Making your bed is a biblical theme. The parents are going to love me today, but these details are significant. they're important. The story is about Christ. Remember what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts, these are the very first words of the book that we're studying. The very first words are in the first book, O Theophilus, the recipient of the book, I have dealt with all that Jesus, this important word, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The story of the book of Acts is not about the apostles. It's not about the mercy that God showed to people like our two brother and sister in this passage. It's about the continuing work of Jesus Christ, who is our hope and he is our comfort. That's what the story is about. That's what the New Testament is about. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is, if you're not familiar with it, Luke wrote Acts 2. They're companion books. They're like two-volume set where Jesus, he told us about Jesus to a guy, Theophilus. He said, here's the story of Jesus, and here's the story of the church after Jesus ascended into heaven. And at the end of Luke, we have these accounts of Jesus telling his disciples that the whole scripture is a story about him, which is not what you would do if you were just a great teacher. That's a pretty arrogant thing to do unless the whole story of the scripture happens to actually be about you. And the New Testament is also about him, and so is the book of Acts. Now, this will be significant because if the Bible is a story of Jesus, guess what your story is about? You all said the answer in your own heads. I pray we can live it in our own hearts. It's about Jesus, just two parts for us to look at here. It's about Jesus and it's about his mission. Now, let's talk about the two ways we know that these miracles are signposts along the way to move the story of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. You notice, you'll remember a few minutes ago, I said that all the Jewish Christians were scattered from Jerusalem, and now we can follow some fun Bible geography. This is, aside from grammar, this is about as exciting as it gets for a preacher. But now, as Peter went from here and there, he ended up in Lydda. And from Lydda, that's in verse 3, he went to Joppa, that's in verse 36. And at the end of Joppa, at the end of this passage, he lodges with a man named Simon by the sea. And now that's all thrilling, but what I want you to see is the whole account, the geography of the story, has moved an apostle from Jerusalem to Lydda, from Lydda to Joppa, and what's going to happen at Joppa when we're back in the book of Acts again. Some men are going to come from a place called Caesarea, and they're going to take him up there, and he's going to be an instrument to take the whole message of Jesus Christ beyond the Jews and the Samaritans to all the Gentiles who are here in Issaquah and all over the world. And so what are we learning about? We're learning that this story, the miracles, of course, are about Jesus. And the story is about his mission. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the geography of the book of Acts, the whole structure of it, is going to follow that, and it's still following it. God's still filling the ends of the earth even now. That's what we're swept into. That's the meta story of your life. It's about Jesus. Every miracle, every prayer, every day, everything you do, everywhere you go, everyone you meet, everything you hope, all you pray for, all the things you want will ultimately be swept up in the story of Jesus. And when God does his story, this is what we find out happened. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And later on in the book of Acts, it became, in the same chapter, it became known throughout Joppa that Dorcas had been raised from the dead, and many believed. People did not turn to Peter. They did not simply celebrate the goodness of God to Aeneas or Dorcas, but they understood that Christ was alive and he was still working. Now this is, let's go back to another gospel. The gospels are the four stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Matthew chapter 9, there's this story. These guys lower a paralyzed guy down, and Jesus looks at him from a ceiling. It's a cool story. Lower him down from the ceiling. Jesus looks at him, and the first thing he says is perhaps the most minister irrelevant thing ever to a guy who's paralyzed. It's like, do you not see what's happening in front of you? He looks right at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy's like, good, I still can't walk. But actually, the guy just looked at him, and the Pharisees said, who are you to forgive sins? And Jesus told us what every miracle is about, what the whole story of the Bible is about. He said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has been given authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. And the man walks. That's the whole point. That's the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus is the chosen one. He's conquered our enemy. He's satisfied the judgment of God. He is going to, in his time, remake the world. That's the story. There are miracles, and these miracles embed the story. And so, let's live on the other side of that. What do we learn? Well, the first thing we learn is that miracles require suffering. Miracles and our suffering. That's the problem with miracles. That's the other side. We need them. Now, if I were to pause for a moment and ask you, what is that one thing that weighs on your heart, that drives its anxiety, that makes you question and wonder how long you can hold on? What's that thing that is out of reach of you? Is it 8 years in bed? Is it sickness that ends in death? Is it the dislocation of a loved one? Is it their wandering or dependence? Is it your economic distress? Is it your loneliness? Well, there will be suffering. That's part of the story of the Bible. And Jesus, I would say this, if Jesus' point was to make everyone's life better the way we count better, then he failed. Of course, that's not ultimately his purpose in this age and this time. But there's nothing about the miracles of God that are a cheat code to get out of suffering. Listen to the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is Psalm 13. God put this in the Bible. Think about this. God put this in the Bible so we would be prepared to say it ourselves. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Another Psalm says, I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Look, the story of the gospel is that Christ entered into our suffering that he might ultimately overcome it. But he didn't take it yet from all the world. He entered into it as an expression of his love and commitment to find it at its root, which is our dislocation from God, and restore that. He entered into it so that he could sympathize and empathize with you. And you enter into suffering, now you can learn about how much Christ loved you. For he took it on voluntarily, and you and I spend our life trying to avoid it. Now, it is true, it is the fundamental hope of the gospel that Jesus will end suffering, that surely goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These are famous words about Christ's resurrection. This is our hope. But it's not yet our reality, for who hopes for what they already have, Paul said. What Paul also said was, I do not consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's where you live. That's the other side of miracles. The greatest exercise of faith I think you and I can have now, while we do pray for miracles, is that our faith sustains us while we wait for them. And that we let God do His will in His way, in His timing, even though it is so far from ours. In a story about C.S. Lewis, The Shadowlands, there's this quote. It's often mistakenly given as if C.S. Lewis said it himself, but it's from the film. He's asked about this very thing, and the character says, it's true, it's very Lewis-esque. You can see it coming from him. Isn't God supposed to be good? Isn't God supposed to love? And does God want us to suffer? What if the answer to that question is yes? Because I'm not sure that God particularly wants us to be happy. We can nuance that a little bit. I think He wants us to be able to love and to be loved. He wants us to grow up. I suggest to you that it's because God loves us that He gives us the gift of suffering. So what does that say to us? It says our story, even the story of our suffering, miracles in our suffering, miracles in our stories don't get to be about us any more than Aeneas or Dorcas's were. Jesus, in the Gospels, Jesus comes up to a man, and the man's blind, and some people ask Him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? And Jesus comforts us, and then He discomforts us. The first thing out of His mouth is, neither this man nor his parents. And we're like, yes, that's the Jesus I know. But then He says, no, this man was born blind so that God would be glorified, and that's not the answer we want. Because what He just told us is that this man was blind his whole life so that I could tell you the story 2,000 years later and God could be glorified. Now, that's fine for him, but what about you? What about your sorrows, your pains, your losses, your anguish? Was it sin, yours or your parents'? Or was it simply that in that moment, in the end of things, God was going to glorify Himself? I've asked myself as a pastor, let's take Lazarus, okay? If Lazarus, who's a man who was dead for 4 days and Jesus brought him back from the dead, if Lazarus was this is in John chapter 11, one of the Gospels, If Lazarus was a 21st century American Christian, would being raised from the dead help or hurt his faith? That question is a lot harder to answer after you've been a pastor for a few decades. Because he might have, in our ethos, wondered why he needed to suffer at all. And why his sisters needed to be brokenhearted, just so, as Jesus says, the world would know God answers his prayers. He might wonder why Jesus was crying at his tomb, even though he knew what he was going to do. He might wonder, would he die again? Would it be sudden? Would he have to suffer? He might wonder, would anybody really ever want to know him again? Or would they just want a selfie with the guy that Jesus rose from the grave? These are questions that become active pastoral realities in our own hearts because our age has made our stories about us, and your story and my story are not about us. They're about Jesus. And the story is this: Jesus gets to do whatever he wants with you and me. It's not our story. So finally, one more thing. What do? Well, we put those things, we expect suffering, we let God tell his own story in our lives, and then we think about shawls and sheets. It is important that we're told what Tabitha Dorcas did, what her legacy was. That's what matters. You live your life now, suffering or deliverance, joy or sorrow. You live your life living out the life of Christ in you and being kind and loving to others. That's your part of the story. And then this beautiful phrase with this guy, I guess, like, would he ever wake up ever again for the rest of his life and not make his bed for Jesus? But more importantly, what he's being told is, you are well now. Take care of yourself. Be useful to others. Luke's going to cram these two stories together, and that's how you live. It is not dramatic. It's very concrete. It's very, very practical. Most of life is not spectacular. Have you noticed this? Most of it is not exciting. Most of the spiritual journey is pedestrian. It's just the way it is. So take care of yourself and love others, whether you suffer or not. That's part of the other side of miracles. Let me close with a not short quote, but it is so remarkable and fitting. It's from our brother in Christ, Ben Sasse, the former senator from Nebraska, actually a member of a PCA church, that's our denomination. On 60 Minutes, he's dying of pancreatic cancer. Scott Pelley, bear with me, it's not short. You're completely devoted in your faith, Scott Pelley asked him, what's known as Reformed Christianity or Calvinism, and one of the tenets of that faith is that God ordains everything. And I wonder why you think God has put you to this test. He says, death is wicked, death is evil. Death is not how it's supposed to be, and me getting cancer diagnosis again is a pretty small in the grand scheme of things. But it's a touch of grace because it forces me to tell the truth. And the lie I want to tell myself is that I am the center of everything, and I'm going to be around forever, and I can work harder and store up enough that I can atone for my own brokenness, and I can't. And so I hate cancer. But I'm also grateful for it. I tell a lot more truth to myself than I used to do when I thought I was super omnicompetent and interesting. And then he says this, Scott Pelley, and God, you believe, has a plan. Absolutely. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. And that is the other side of miracles.